Our sermon text today comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11. I'm only going to read verse 3. One little verse, but it says quite a lot concerning the relationship of male and female in a marriage, finding its roots in the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Bible says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we think of marriage as a covenant, we hear in our text today that it finds its basis in the eternal covenant of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us again, Lord, to understand more of the implications of what all this means to us, what it means to your creation, what it means to us as male and female, and what it means to us in marriage. Help us to get a glimpse in our own lives, in our marriage, in our relationships, the covenant of eternal love that exists between you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In our study the past few weeks, we've been talking about how the doctrine of creation is rooted in the Trinity. In particular, as we saw last week, the creation was intended to be a gift from the Father to the Son. This is why Hebrews 1 speaks of the Son as the heir of all things, and why Psalm 2 speaks of the Son being given the nations for His inheritance. In other words, passages such as these all suggest that the Son is not only the motivating origin of creation, but is also the goal of creation. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 1 that all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, as we saw last week, the wonderful thing about this is Paul says in Romans 8 that because the Father's love for the Son has been shared with us, the Son's inheritance is also now shared with us. This is why Paul says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So as a result, last week I argued that we cannot simply be concerned with only soul saving to the exclusion of seeking to transform the creation. In other words, because the creation is intended as a gift, first of all for God's uncreated Son, and secondly for all His created sons, we have been given the task of transforming it from glory to glory, making it a beautiful gift. Now, if you recall, in addition to this, I've argued that this process of transformation, though, is only possible also because of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've seen this, for example, by contrasting an ancient Greek perspective of creation which is taught in the Bible. According to the Greeks, anything that emanates from the origin must of necessity be less than the source. And the further it gets away or moves from the source, the worse it must naturally get. For example, a picture of a beautiful place simply can't do justice to the real thing. The same way, if you make a copy of a document, the copy isn't up to par to the original. Each time you make another copy, a little bit more gets lost in each successive copy. That was the Greek mindset. And that's what I mean when I say that according to the ancients, anything that any emanation from a Unitarian God must result in a reduction or a lessening, which explains in large part why the Greeks devalued material things so much, and why for the ancients the only direction time and history could flow was downhill, Okay? It was their view of time and history was rooted in their doctrine of creation, which was rooted in their doctrine of God. Now, by contrast, we've seen that from a Christian perspective, creation is not inherently tragic because it is a revelation of the triune God. According to the Christian worldview, history does not degenerate from life to death because the Son emanates or goes forth from the Father because He's eternally begotten of the Father. But the Son is in no way a reduction of the Father. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit can be said to emanate or proceed from the Father and the Son, and yet He too is in no way a degeneration of either. In other words, just like the Son, He too is equal with the Father in both power and glory. Put all together, what this means, as we've seen the past few weeks, is that not only does the doctrine of creation not have to result in tragedy, but also God can make a world for Himself that is different from Himself, but not distant. Moreover, since the Son is eternally begotten from the origin of the Father, but without any decrease, and the Son eternally proceeds from both the Father and Son without any degeneration, creation is not tragic because eternally begetting and proceeding are not tragic. In fact, on the contrary, just as the Son who comes from the Father is the glory of the Father, so the creation is a crown of glory to the Son. Hence, the act of creation and all of history that flows from it can go from glory to glory. And that, I have argued, is why we as humans were given the task, since we're made in God's image, we're given the task of continuously transforming the creation from glory to glory. And why that task has been restored to us, why that task that has been restored to us in Christ can't ultimately be successful. Okay? The creation doesn't have to be a bad thing. It doesn't have to be a tragic thing. Things can proceed from the origin and from the source without being a degeneration. In fact, that which proceeds from the origin can be the glory of the origin in a Trinitarian worldview. That's getting real philosophical, I understand. But with all this in mind again, I want to talk to you some more today about how the doctrine of creation is rooted in the Trinity. I want to talk with you more not only about the inherent goodness of creation from a Christian perspective, but more specifically, I want to speak with you today about the inherent goodness of God making both male and female in His image. What I hope to show you is that just as the Christian view of creation radically transformed ancient man's attitude toward the creation and physical, material things in general, so also the creation The Christian view of creation of both sexes in God's image has also had a profound effect on the treatment of women in Western civilization. In fact, I'm going to argue that the doctrine of marriage is rooted in the Trinity, and when properly appreciated, can help us to better understand why God created male and female as He did, with the tension of the two sexes complementing each other for their mutual benefit. Okay? Let's get started. To understand what I mean, to fully appreciate how radically different Christianity is in its doctrine of creation, I think it would help us to further contrast the Christian doctrine of creation rooted in the Trinity with the doctrine of creation set forth by what was the most formidable heresy of the early church, known as Gnosticism. Okay? What is Gnosticism? Well, though hard to define, Gnosticism, as I mentioned, was the first real great heresy of the early church. It was essentially a perversion of Christianity that was strongly influenced by Greek philosophical ideas, such as we've been talking about of late. In particular, especially dangerous was the Greek attitude that regarded matter, including the flesh, as evil. Material things were bad. Anything physical, our bodies, was a source of evil. Pure spirit, by contrast, was good. Okay? To explain, in the early centuries of the church, when the Christian faith made its way out into the non-Jewish world, it increasingly had to confront the challenge of how to present the gospel in Hellenistic terms that could be understood by those without a Jewish background. While the concern was understandable, the problem is that it also led some to present the gospel in the categories of Greek philosophy. The result for some was the heresy of Gnosticism, which has plagued the church in some form or another to this very day. To be very specific, the basic concept of the Gnostics was their belief in dualism, or the belief that the world is ultimately divided between two cosmic forces, between good and evil. And as I mentioned a moment ago, in line with much Greek philosophy, the Gnostics specifically identified evil with matter for reasons we've spoken of. By contrast, spiritual things were good. Because they divided the world between good and evil, and they associated material things with evil and spiritual things with good, they regarded any creator God as wicked. If a God created material things, that God must be evil because material things are evil. In fact, creation by a deity, they felt, was not so much impossible as it was indecent. Okay? As a result, the Greeks posited one ultimate being, this uncaused cause, as Aristotle referred to him, this ultimate deity. And from an ultimate deity, there were a series of lesser deities that emanated from the lesser deity. And it was the lesser deity that created. Okay? In other words, since the ultimate deity could have no contact with the material world, because he's all pure good and everything, the Gnostics explained creation by a series of emanations. To help illustrate, if we were to think of God as a kind of sun, S-U-N, up in the sky, these emanations would be sunbeams or extensions of his own nature and yet ultimately distinct. And while the exact relationships of the series of emanations differed in the different Gnostic schools, it was generally argued that the present physical world was created by a demiurge, as they called him, who was one of these emanations. So imagine the sun up here and then sunbeams, okay? And, you know, the sunbeam is less than the sun, right? Well, imagine this ultimate deity up here and he emanates a god lesser than him who emanates another god lesser and lesser. Until finally we get to this god who is lesser because anything that emanates from the source is corrupt. And that god is the one who created. The ultimate deity would never do that. The lesser deity did that. And so the world was not created by God the Father. The world was created by this emanation from him. That's why the Apostles' Creed insisted, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That was the God who created. The Apostles' Creed was the great anti-Gnostic document of the early centuries of the church. Okay? So the belief was the present physical world was created by this demiurge, as he was called, who in the Gnostic schools was identified with the God of the Old Testament. Okay? But the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the God of the New Testament. Okay? In other words, since the Gnostics believed that the ultimate deity could have no contact with the material world, which was evil, the world must have come into existence through one of his emanations or lesser deities. Hence, the bad God of the Old Testament, who created, was not the same as the good God of the New Testament. Okay? Now, in the process of creation, somehow the pure light of heaven in the soul of man naturally became involved in the unpleasant business of matter, which then he had to be redeemed from. For this purpose, the good God, the ultimate deity, sent Christ into the world to free men from the chains of matter so that man could be restored to God and live a bodiless existence for all eternity in heaven. And this would continue until eventually everything physical, everything made of matter, would be consumed and ingested by the spiritual, and the physical universe would be nothing more than an unpleasant memory in the mind of the ultimate deity. Okay? In summary, all right, here's the point. Again, if we lived in the second and third centuries, fourth century, this would be all the rage, okay? We'd be contending with. In summary, the first point I want you to see is that where Genesis speaks of a good creation and then a fall into evil, Gnosticism imagined first a fall into evil and creation as a result. I'm going to say that again. Whereas Genesis speaks of a good creation and then a fall into evil, Gnosticism imagined first a fall into evil, and creation was the result of the fall of this emanation. Okay? So in short, as we repeatedly said, for the Greeks, as well as their successors, the one or originating source was good, but the existence of something else beside it was necessarily bad. Again, according to the Greek mindset, anything that emanates from the origin must of necessity be less than the source. The further it gets away or moves away from the source, the worse it must naturally get. Okay? Now, that's the first thing we need to see. Now, the second thing, what I want you to see next is that not only did the Gnostics turn the Genesis 1 account of creation on its head, the Gnostics also turned the Genesis 2 account of the creation of Adam and Eve completely on its head as well. To be specific, according to the Gnostics, just as the creation of the physical realm out of the spiritual realm must necessarily result in something undesirable, so also the creation of Eve out of Adam must necessarily be tragic as well. So just as the existence of two realms, spiritual and physical, was inherently bad, so the existence of two sexes must also necessarily be bad. Because, after all, that which emanates from the source must of necessity be less than the source. And if woman was made from man, well, women must either be bad and the source of evil, or at the very least must be less than men in regard to their value. Okay? Beliefs have consequences. Now, that's what Gnostics believed. And Gnosticism, we don't have time to go into it today, but Gnosticism took different turns. Some people became ascetics. They had nothing to do with the physical world. Others engaged in what made Gnosticism so popular is what they had orgies and everything, because anything you did physical didn't matter. So see, it was kind of a way to have permission. All their worship services involved sex and everything. Well, who cares what we do physically? Okay, because the physical doesn't matter. And what's so ironic, though, about the Gnostic notion? that women are inferior to men is that in recent times, Gnosticism has received probably its biggest publicity and sympathy from Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and the numerous sequels and movies that were made from the Da Vinci Code series. In other words, if you are at all familiar with the books or films based on the books, you have come across the modern revival of Gnosticism. Okay? According to Brown, though his books are fictional, he claims, though the characters are fictional, that what he presents in the book are based on historical facts. According to Brown, the facts are that Christianity is an authoritarian, chauvinistic religion. In fact, Brown teaches that Christianity only became a patriarchal religion because the Gnostics of the second and third centuries were persecuted and chased into hiding, while the real truths about Jesus, his marriage to Mary Magdalene, and so on, was suppressed by a patriarchal hierarchy which was intent on silencing the open-minded, pro-feminist Gnostics. Okay? The reason why I say it's ironic that Gnosticism has experienced a modern revival, in large part due to Brown's books, is that much of the information he derives from the Gnostics comes from a Gnostic gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. There's a whole lot more to the so-called Gospel of Thomas, but what's particularly interesting is how the Gospel of Thomas ends. Okay? The final verse of the gospel says this. It has Peter speaking and then Jesus responds. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." In response to Peter's assertion, Jesus says this, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay? In other words, the Gospel of Thomas ends by declaring that women are inferior to men, so much so that they can't even inherit eternal life unless they are first transformed into men. Now, what's even more fascinating about this verse is that it doesn't come across as awkward at the end of the book, because it's the natural child of Gnostic thought. Just as the existence of two realms, a spiritual and a physical, where one comes from the other must necessarily be bad, so also the existence of two sexes, where one comes from the other, must be bad as well. That's the natural outgrowth of Gnostic thought. And that's why I say it's so ironic that one of Gnosticism's biggest proponents in modern times has been Dan Brown and his followers, who have tried to portray the Gnostics as the open-minded feminists, while Christians, with their patriarchal religion, has been portrayed as a chauvinistic oppressor of women. The truth is, the Christians have certainly often failed to live up to what the Bible teaches concerning the equality of the sexes before God. Still, they were the ones who upheld creation and the physical, femininity, and marriage as all being intrinsically good, created reflections of a God who is not lonely and who can create a world without any diminishment or tragedy, and who could create both male and female in his image without the latter being inferior to the former. Think about this. In our text today from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul roots the doctrine of creation of male and female in God's image in the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, it's Paul's appeal to the doctrine of the Trinity that actually works precisely against chauvinism and for the mutual blessedness of both husband and wife within marriage. And I say this because Paul says that, he says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. When Paul says that the head of Christ is God, so the head of a wife is her husband, he is, by that statement, declaring the full equality of women to men. Of course, there are still different roles that God calls us to, you know, to and so forth. But as far as being made in the image of God is concerned, Paul is, by this verse, declaring the equality of both. And I say this because the clear implication of the analogy is that if a wife is less than her husband in virtue of the fact that he is her head, then the son must therefore be less than the father because the father is the head of the son. See, on the contrary, though, if a husband's headship of his wife is somehow akin to the father's headship of the son, then there's a very clear basis for a loving relationship which exists for the mutual edification of both husband and wife. And this is why, after God made both Adam and Eve, he could declare all he made to be very good. See, he could do this because, I will maintain, he is triune. In fact, because of the doctrine of the Trinity, a wife is not only a husband's equal, she is, in fact, his glory, as Paul goes on to say in verse 7. And a wife can be a husband's glory, even though she was made from man, because the Son is the glory of the Father, even though he is eternally begotten of the Father. It all goes back to the Trinity. As I mentioned a moment ago, unfortunately, we don't always get this right. Far too often, men hear that they are heads of their wives as God is head of Christ, and all that they hear is they get to be godlike. They get to live like gods. Meanwhile, women hear that their husbands are godlike heads over them. And it was especially women who bought into stuff like the Da Vinci Code because they think they can only be godlike if they can wrest headship from their husbands. But if we root the doctrine of a good creation, the doctrine of male and female in God's image, and the doctrine of marriage all within the Trinity, we'll see that all these notions and abuses come, or they proclaim a wrong view of God. To explain what I mean, if a husband hears that his relation to his wife is like God's headship over the son, and then uses that as an excuse to tyrannize and dominate his wife, by that act, he is essentially saying that the father is a tyrannical despot over the son. Similarly, when a wife hears that she has to submit and concludes that her dignity is somehow destroyed by that act, she is saying that the son can only have honor if he usurps the place of the father. In both cases, they are giving a false testimony about the character of the triune God in whose image we both are made. To put it in another way, as Paul says elsewhere, not only are husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, essentially what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11 is that husbands are also to love their wives as the Father loves the Son. In fact, husbands are properly heads of their wives only if they imitate the Father's loving headship over Christ. And similarly, as Paul also says elsewhere, not only are wives to submit to their husbands as the church to Christ, the implication of 1 Corinthians 11 is they are also to submit their husbands as Christ does to the Father. In short, a marriage formed by the pattern of the Trinity can be a powerful witness to the goodness of the God we serve. Because again, at the end of the day, the Trinity provides a basis not only for the goodness of creation, but also a basis for the goodness of both male and female and the goodness of marriage. In summary, despite what Dan Brown and modern Gnostic feminists proclaim, the truth is that the advent of Christianity radically transform the fate of women for good. In fact, wherever Christianity has been introduced, it has lifted up women not only in antiquity but in modern times, because in Christianity, women are valued. And the pagans out there value women only in so much as they borrow from our worldview. It's possible for women to be valued in a Christian worldview because that which emanates or proceeds from the origin does not have to be less than the origin. Because the Son emanates or goes forth from the Father, but is in no way a reduction of the Father, it was possible for woman to be made from man without in any way being a reduction of man. In fact, just as the Son who comes forth from the Father is the glory of the Father, so also a wife, Paul says, is the glory of her husband. And that is why, as Paul intimates today, when properly expressed, a marriage patterned after the Trinity can provide a glimpse into the very life of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word teaches us that we proclaim the gospel by our lives, or your name can be blasphemed among others because of how we live. Heavenly Father, help us to see that the gospel is the Trinity, and that this is also true of us in how we relate to one another and how we value each other, how husbands exercise their headship over their wives, and how wives submit to their husbands. Help people to see our marriages as reflections of the eternal covenant that exists between you as Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us, Lord, to express this not only in our marriages but in our societies and the way we view both male and female in your image. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.